Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Friday the 17th of October 2025, Mark Thompson, principal of Moore Theological College, speaks on John chapter 6, verses 1 to 21, and Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus walking on water during a storm. Mark points out how the references to Moses and the Passover shape our understanding of what's happening in this chapter, and he reminds us that the God of the Old Testament, the one who provides and protects his people, is revealed here in Jesus, who is God made flesh. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Well, will you turn with me again to the very end of John chapter 5? John chapter 5, and from verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, the one in whom you hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. If you do not believe his writings, then how will you believe my words? After these things, Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs he did for the sick. Jesus went up the hill and sat there with his disciples. And the Passover was near, the feast of the Jews. When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw the great crowd coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where will we buy bread to feed all these?" He said this to test him, for he knew what he was about to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii's worth of bread will not be enough for them each to receive even a little bit. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "A little boy is here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what is that for so many?" Jesus said, "Get the men to sit." There was much grass in that place, so men numbering 5,000 sat down. Jesus took the bread and, giving thanks, he distributed it to those reclining, and similarly with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he said to his disciples, "Gather the fragments left over so that nothing is lost." So they gathered and filled 12 baskets of fragments, which were left over from the 5 barley loaves by those who had eaten. Then the men, seeing the sign which he did, said, "This is surely the prophet who is coming into the world." Jesus, knowing that they were about to come and take him to make him king, withdrew again to a mountain alone. When night came, his disciples went down to the sea, and getting into a boat, they began to cross the sea to Capernaum. Night had already fallen, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea was whipped up by a great wind blowing. Then when they had rowed about 25 or 30 stadia, they saw Jesus walking upon the sea and coming near the boat, and they were afraid. And Jesus said to them, "I am. Do not be afraid." Then they took him into the boat, and immediately the boat was on land at the place where they were going. It's very often helpful to be reminded that the chapter divisions in our English Bibles are a relatively late addition. It was most likely Stephen Langton, an Archbishop of Canterbury under King John, of Robin Hood fame, though he was Prince John at that time. It was his Archbishop who added the chapter divisions in around 1227. The verse divisions are even more recent, dating from the middle of the 16th century. So neither the chapters nor the verses are original, which means it's often really useful to read the verses immediately before a chapter division when you embark on a new chapter in the Gospels, as we do this morning. The events in chapter 5 of John's Gospel that we looked at last time might have occurred sometime before those in chapter 6. We don't know for sure. But they are put here in the Gospel side by side by the Apostle John under the influence of the Holy Spirit in a way that really helps us. For you see, in chapter 5, Jesus was in conversation with the Jews, and that somewhat charged conversation had ended with Jesus claiming that the Jews weren't really paying attention at all to their scriptures, the Old Testament, because they refused to follow their trajectory directly to him. They might have a reputation for being the Bible people, but there was something quite seriously wrong. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they are witnesses to me. And you do not want to come to me that you might have life, Jesus said. If you do not believe the things that Moses wrote, how will you believe my words? It was a stinging rebuke that revealed that their image in the world was a mere illusion. And then, in the words that follow on immediately, we're told that Jesus crossed the sea, that the Passover was near, that Jesus fed a crowd in a deserted place, that he began to talk, they began to talk about the prophet who was to come, that Jesus went up on a mountain by himself, that he walked across the sea, that the observers were afraid, and that words were uttered that elsewhere convey the name of God, I am. Each of these echo the great events of Exodus, the testimony that Moses gave, the children of Israel rescued and provided for by their Redeemer and protected by him, brought to the place where they were going. And in the midst of that, the revelation of God's name and character. There are other echoes, of course, too, to events happening in the time of Elisha, but they're the main ones. It's as if Jesus was saying, do you want to understand how Moses and indeed all the scriptures testify to me? Then take a careful look at this and see how that testimony is fulfilled and at every point more than fulfilled in me. I am the one who feeds his people in a deserted place, but more than just feeds them extravagantly with 12 baskets of fragments left over. I am the one who meets their need and more than meets their need. I don't just give in a stingy way, but lavishly. There was more left over than there was at the beginning, and not a bit of it is wasted. And I am the one who walks effortlessly upon the turbulent sea. The depth of the sea, the chaos of the sea, none of that is an obstacle to me. The sea does not have to pile up on either side to let me walk through on dry land. I trample the turbulence beneath me. And I'm the one who goes up the mountain alone, the one mediator between God the Father and his human creation. I am the one who makes known the name and character of God. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Don't be afraid. I am. And they're things we need to remember, aren't they? Jesus has given us more than we can imagine, and what he has given us is very good. He doesn't hold back, but even when there seems to be very little, he gives abundantly. He can turn what looks to all and sundry as something insignificant and even inadequate into something profoundly satisfying. And you might need to be reminded of that this morning. The Lord, the provider. And there is no chaos, no turbulence, no genuinely terrifying set of circumstances, even a diagnosis of cancer, that is an obstacle to him surrounding his people with supreme protection. And you might need to be reminded of that again this morning. The Lord, the protector. Those are genuinely remarkable and deeply comforting things to learn from what Jesus does in this chapter. And I hope you take hold of them and that you are really encouraged by them. Jesus gives, he's given you lavishly, and nothing is too big, too confused, too painful, too uncontrollable for him, which is why we can pray. But why then do we need Moses or the Exodus or the Passover? The big clue that we should take some serious notice of these echoes of the Exodus, that they're not just in our imagination, is there in verse 4. The Passover was near, the Feast of the Jude. Wonder whether that line stood out to you when I read it a few moments ago. It comes out of the blue. It doesn't seem to be attached to anything that's happening. It's got nothing to do with Jesus crossing the sea or heading up into the hills to sit with his disciples and teach them. It's not linked in any explicit way with the crowd, the question of how to feed them, the miraculous meal, or even Jesus walking on the sea towards his disciples afterwards. No, just the Passover was near the Feast of the Jews. Out of nowhere, with no immediate visible connection with what was happening at that moment. So why mention the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, at that point? Is it just a time marker? Does it just locate these events in the timeline of Jesus' ministry? It happened just before the second Passover of the three that happened during his earthly ministry. Or is it, especially in the wake of Jesus' tangle with the Jews at the end of John 5, is it an important clue to understanding something more about what is to happen? Sometimes the thing that doesn't seem at first to fit turns out to be remarkably helpful in understanding what's going on. And that's the case here. The mention of the Passover maintains the link with Moses we saw at the end of chapter 5. Moses was, after all, the one who gave the Israelites instructions about the Passover, instructions he had been given by God. He was the one who explained to the Israelites what it all meant. They were about to be redeemed, taken out of slavery in Egypt. But that redemption would be costly. Repeating the Passover meal year after year would remind them that when judgment fell at the time of the first Passover, God himself had provided a costly way for them to escape. The shed blood of a lamb would mark out their households as different, and the angel of the Lord would pass over their houses because of the blood marked on their doorposts, and they would eat in haste as they prepared for their departure to the place God had promised them. At the first Passover, the judgment of God fell, and it was only the blood of their lamb which shielded each Israelite household from it. And it was the energy of that first Passover meal that enabled them to walk out of Egypt that night. And now, in the fulfillment of the Passover, which was drawing near, it would be a blood far more precious than that of a lamb from the flock that would shield Jesus' people. When the Israelites went out into the wilderness, it was the same God who rescued them, who provided for them, the manna on the ground each morning, the water from the rock, the quail. And now another generation was out in a deserted place. And with entirely inadequate resources, they were heading towards the greatest judgment of all. They didn't know it yet. But without this one to whom Moses had pointed again and again, without this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, without this bread of life that Jesus will talk about later in this chapter, they could not survive. You see, it wasn't just physical hunger that Jesus dealt with that day. The testimony of Moses, the Passover drawing near, pointed to the one who deals with a hunger much deeper than that. No, they weren't celebrating the Passover that day on the side of the hill. The miraculous thing that Jesus did was much closer to the provision of the bread from heaven, the manna in the wilderness. But the mention of the Passover linked this provision, the barley bread and the fish, with something bigger than stopping your stomach from growling. And we're supposed to notice that, even if they didn't. They misunderstood what this meant. The miracle of the multiplying bread and fish, he must be the prophet who is to come. Let's take him and make him king. But we're meant to see that the provision that Jesus makes for his people gathers up all the promises of the Old Testament, especially those given through Moses and enacted in part through the Exodus, In his compassion, Jesus provides what we really need, even if we're not aware of it, the means and way to real life, life without the dark shadow of judgment to come, eternal life. And he does that not despite, but in the very midst of our inadequacy, our own personal lack of resources. And it's similar with Jesus walking on the water to his disciples. It's interesting, at least it's interesting to me, that we're told here that the disciples were frightened not when that powerful wind was convulsing the sea, but when they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. There is something genuinely terrifying about Jesus when you finally see him for who he is. No wonder when the same John who wrote this gospel records the vision of Jesus he saw on the island of Patmos, he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Only the one who made the seas can crush the seas and their chaos. "How can a man be in the right before God," asked Job, "who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea?" Whatever the disciples had understood as a result of their lunchtime activities, they just could not comprehend this. Only God can do this, and yet Jesus does. And once again, the Passover reference is helpful. Following the first Passover, Moses led the Israelites to the sea, and miraculously, with the striking of Moses' staff, they were able to walk through the sea, walk through it on dry land. The path to the land God had promised them was genuinely terrifying. The water held back on either side, but would it hold back long enough for us to get through? Could you imagine what it would be like to see a wall of water on either side of you? I think I'd be incredibly terrified, feeling very vulnerable. But God did bring them through it safely, and it was only the army of Pharaoh that was destroyed. And now, another generation, this time just the disciples, are struggling through a tempestuous sea. They're up for it. A number of them are seasoned fishermen who'd been out on the lake in worse weather than this. You'd expect the odd storm or two if you're out on the water. Just ask Simon Gillam. It comes with the territory. However, what terrified them was not the storm, but the familiar figure who was heading towards them, walking on the water rather than through it. He's not being blown off course. He's not struggling through the wind. In astonishing majesty, he tramples the waves and says to the disciples, "I am. Do not be afraid." The waves and the wildlife of the Red or Reed Sea had not stopped God getting his people through. This tempest on the Sea of Galilee was no obstacle either. The same God who provided for the crowd in the hill country was protecting his disciples on the sea, and he would get them to the destination he intended for them. When the people of Israel eventually made it to Mount Sinai in the Exodus account, they were terrified by the prospect of meeting God. The awesome power of the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, God answering Moses with thunder, fire, and lightning at the top of Mount Sinai, the terrible prospect of being entirely exposed by the living God who makes himself known this way, all that led them to request of Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." There is something quite appropriate in being terrified when you're face to face with God. "This is the one I esteem," God told the Israelites through Isaiah, "the one who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word." And yet they do not need to be afraid because of who he is. When Jesus walked towards the boat, his first words were, "I am." And yes, they are a way of simply identifying himself. "It's me." But as we read this account, with the Exodus in the background, the Passover was near, the Feast of the Jews, his words have a deeper resonance. This is the God who has committed himself to them, even before they committed themselves to him. He is the God of the promise, the God of the covenant, the God who revealed himself to Moses and the people of the Exodus as I am. This was a remarkable demonstration of power, the power of the God who tramples the waves and never thrown off course by the chaos. But the one who walked on the water to them that night is the one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There is something appropriate about trembling at his presence, falling on your face as though dead. He is the one who never fudges when it comes to judgment. But he is also and preeminently the God whose promise will never be broken, whose covenant will stand, and who is able, always able, to deliver his people. And that's why he says those words, do not be afraid. They're not empty words. They're not simply, it'll be all right. They're the words of God himself, whose commitment to the people he has redeemed will never falter, not even for a second. He is able to bring you, as he brought those disciples, to the place where they were going. Through these two miracles, the multiplication of the loaves and fish, feeding the 5,000, probably more than 10,000 if you count the women and children, and walking serenely on the water in the midst of the gale, Jesus continued to reveal who he is. He did it that day in what was the most public of his miracles. You realize the largest audience for the resurrection appearances was 500 at one time, according to 1 Corinthians 15. This was 10 times that crowd. He did it that night when he came to the disciples, the 12 in the boat in the middle of the sea, and said to them, I am, do not be afraid. But the mention of Moses and the Passover gives us the window into something deeper being revealed in these two miracles. He is the one who provides what is needed for the moment, but much more than that, in the midst of very little, our entire inadequacy, really, he gives the bread of life, which we'll think about next time, God willing. The food he gives is the food we really need. But he's also the one who protects his people, who keeps his promise, the one who's not daunted by the wind or the waves or the tempests of life that threaten to engulf us, who walks right up to the boat and says, I am. The God who always keeps his promise, and because that is who he is, do not be afraid is not an empty platitude. So this morning, whether you need to be reminded that Jesus is the real provider and every alternative is hollow and inadequate, or that he is terrifying yet compassionate, the protector who always keeps his promise, the God who did both those things at the first Passover, who did both again during his earthly ministry and is still doing that today, listen afresh to God's word and do not be afraid. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, please keep enlarging our view of Jesus. Help us to see him as he is. Thank you that through him we have what we need from you. Thank you that through him we are protected in a world that is in turmoil and even when our hearts are afraid. Please continue to feed us from your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one from the Priscilla and Aquila Center. Every year, the Priscilla and Aquila Center, a center of More Theological College, holds a conference that focuses on the application end of complementarianism in order to encourage women in ministry and in order to think more seriously and creatively about how men and women can work better together in ministry. In 2026, plenary speaker Simon Flinders will be exploring the concept of the church as the family of God. What can we learn from Jesus' teaching about family, as well as other familial language in the Bible? And how do we apply this as siblings within God's family? Find out more at the Priscilla and Aquila Center Annual Conference on Monday, the 2nd of February, 2026, held at Moore College. To view the program and to register, visit the Priscilla and Aquila website, paa.more.edu.au. That's paa.more.edu.au. You can find out more and register by going to the Moore College website, more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, that's COMMS, at more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at Moore Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.